Give attention to the reading of God's word from Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Amen. We'll end our reading there in Mark 10, verse 45. Let's ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we look to you today for the help that we need to profit from your word. Lord, in a sense, we feel that it's almost impossible not to profit from this precious portion of your word, but we have such long experience of the hardness, the dullness of our hearts, of how easy it is for us to be distracted, wool gathering, instead of paying attention to your word. And so, Lord, we pray that today you would arrest us with the life, the vigor, the energy of your word, that it would truly speak to us with a voice that we cannot help but hear, the voice of our faithful shepherd, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus is many things to us. He is, for instance, an example as well as a savior. And in this passage, he is certainly held out to us as an example. That's the conclusion to which the passage leads up. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples that they are supposed to be different from the world, that the kingdom of God or the church is not like the world, and he gives himself, his own behavior, his own conduct as the explanation for that. And so there's no question at all that the Lord Jesus is held up before us as an example. And Peter says as much in 1 Peter. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, some have picked up on that reality and unfortunately have gone to the extreme of behaving as though Christ were only our example. In fact, there's a book that used to be very well known called, precisely from 1 Peter 2, In His Steps. And the whole idea is to live up to the example of Christ. But it's a good thing for us that Christ is more than an example. If all we got from the Lord Jesus were an example to imitate, that would result in condemnation and despair, because in fact we never do live up to his example. We may close the gap a little bit, but we're never really as Christ-like as we ought to be. And in this very passage where he does introduce himself as an example, he also tells us that he's more than an example. He's the ransom of our lives. In other words, he is the one who redeems us from misery and bondage and sin. The Lord Jesus is our example, and we should never forget that. We should never lose as our goal to imitate Christ. But we will never be able to imitate Christ if that's all he is to us. He must be more. He must be our Savior. His power must be present in our lives to set us free from sin and enable us to walk in his steps. We must receive him by faith as the one who died in our place, or we will never be able even to begin to follow, to pursue his example. I say all of this sort of setting the table for what is contained in these verses, where, first of all, we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And you might remember that along with Simon Peter, these three were the inner circle, so to speak, of Christ's disciples, even when the other disciples weren't around. For instance, when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, or when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, these three were there for those occasions when the other disciples were not. So you can understand how James and John would get the idea into their heads that within the kingdom of God, they really did outrank other people. They came in first. They came in ahead of everyone else. And of course, Peter has been rebuked a couple of times lately. He was rebuked for trying to discourage Christ from going to the cross. And he was not rebuked exactly, but he was set straight when he started to say, "We've left everything and followed you." So perhaps in Peter's being spoken to, shall we say, James and John see an opportunity. They believe that when Christ comes in glory, there will be two seats of special honor, one immediately on his right hand and one immediately on his left hand. And they want to make sure that those seats belong to them. What are they doing? They are pursuing preeminence. They are interested, they're concerned about their status in the kingdom of God. Now, we should not be too hard on them. There are some things that are good in James and John by God's grace. What's good about this little episode with the sons of Zebedee? Well, they are talking to Jesus about their concerns, and that's always good. Your concerns may be misguided. Your concerns may be off base. Your concerns may be ignorant and foolish or even selfish. But it's still better to take them to Jesus than not to do that. So the reality of prayer here is a good thing. We often pray amiss. We pray in a selfish, carnal way. But that's still better than not praying about our concerns. At least when we pray, we are in principle offering God the opportunity to correct us. Now, another thing that's good about James and John in this passage is that they are convinced, they do really believe that true glory, true honor is found with Christ. And they are absolutely right about that. You notice the difference between the world, between unbelievers, and the disciples, the believers, precisely on this point. James and John chose to identify with Christ. They thought that he was the key, the center, the heart of glory. And they were not wrong about that. There's a fundamental opposition between the church and the world. There's a fundamental opposition between believers and unbelievers on this very point. Paul will write about some whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. They are proudest of the things that they should be most embarrassed about. And of course, from the world's point of view, what is Christ? Well, Christ is a stumbling block. Christ is foolishness to the unbelieving world. And yet, in whom do we glory? Well, Paul said it again. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is nonsense to an unbeliever, because the cross is where Christ was condemned as a criminal. The cross is where Christ was crucified in weakness. The cross is where Christ was disgraced, shown up as weak and foolish and powerless. But Christians glory in the cross. So you see that there's always going to be an opposition between them. We say that the world glories in their shame. They say that we glory in our shame. We don't have the same definition of glory. We don't think of the same things as disgraceful. We're never going to get along. We're never going to see eye to eye on this point. Well, on the question of where is glory, James and John are on the right side of that. They know that glory is with Christ. So that's good about them. And it's also good that they're willing to endure the hardships of the way. Now, we have to be careful to qualify a little bit there. I don't think they really understood what the hardships of the way would be. But when Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you share my portion? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Can you undergo the same experience? They're willing to do that. They say, we are able. Now, there's ignorance in that, there's presumption in that, there's self-confidence in that. But the basic willingness to stick to Christ is good. So when we're criticizing these disciples for pursuing preeminence, we don't mean to be too harsh. We don't mean to go overboard. You can acknowledge the reality that they're looking to Jesus, that they're talking to Jesus, that they're willing to have fellowship with Jesus, and that they understand that that's where true glory is, and that's all good. What's not so good, of course, is that they are seeking status. They're seeking superiority. They want to make sure that they come in ahead of other disciples as well as of unbelievers. They're overconfident. And perhaps the most severe criticism you can make about them is that while they're attached to Jesus, they do not really understand him. They don't get his mission. They don't understand what his cup is. They don't understand what he's talking about with his baptism. They don't understand his true identity. They don't understand his character. If they did, they wouldn't be thinking in terms of status. They wouldn't see Jesus as a means to an end of them shining more brightly than other people. We're all like those disciples to some degree. If we're believers in Christ, well, there is something good that God has given us by his grace. There is something to be commended. There's something that can be built on. But boy, does it need a lot of refinement. A lot of purification. There are a lot of elements mixed in there that are not good and that have to be removed. And they are removed to some degree. This happens progressively over time as we come to understand and appreciate the Lord Jesus more fully. That causes many of our wrong ideas. That causes many of our wrong priorities to wither up and die in the light of Christ. Now, if you were there, if you were a member of this original band of disciples, and you heard that James and John had stolen a march on you, that they put their claim on the best seats at the heavenly banquet before you had a chance to, what would your reaction be? Well, probably what the other disciples were. When the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased. Who do you guys think you are? What gives you a right to have the left and right seats? You're not better than we are. You've all heard this kind of thing from people at one point or another. And now the Lord Jesus makes an observation about the way the world works. You know, who's going to be a more accurate diagnostician? Who's going to give us a better description of what makes the world go round than the Lord Jesus? He's not telling us what ought to be, but he is telling us what is. So it's the part of wisdom to listen, to really take this in. Jesus called all the disciples to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." How does the world work? Well, there's many things that enter into it. Obviously, there's basic needs. You know, we are motivated, as the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. We give a lot of thought and attention to what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we put on? We're motivated by our material needs. But there's another thing that drives a huge part of the world's behavior, and no, it's not love. It's status. I'm important. I'm special. I'm whatever the exact language may be. It's some way to feel that I have a place, and that place is not at the bottom. Why do the rulers lord it over them? Why do they throw their weight around? The answer is not just because they can. The answer is partly because that makes them feel important. How much of this world is devoted to status seeking? Sometimes we get confused about this because the markers of status change over time. Part of what happens is that there's imitations of the markers of status. It gets democratized. It spreads out to more people. And so then the really special people have to come up with a new way to indicate their exclusivity, their eliteness, their superiority. So you've got markers of status in some societies. Your marker of status can be a title or a country house. In some societies, your marker of status can be a Lamborghini or a Rolex. In some societies, your marker of status can be a string of degrees after your name. There's all sorts of different things, whether it's the designer nature of your clothing, whether it's your deliberate contravention of what you would expect. You know, you're purposely doing something that seems like the opposite of what somebody in your position would do. There's an awful lot of behavior in home, at school, in the workplace, in politics, in general society, where people flaunt their status, where they want to make sure they know that they are more important than you are. And of course, then there's also a lot of resentment about that. How, you know, I can acknowledge some people are better than I are, but who does she think she is to say that she's better than I am? How many work conflicts? That's really what they're about. How many conflicts between children? One kid got out of the pecking order. That was really the root of the conflict. Sometimes people are arguing, and if you just look at the subject matter, it's like, this is insane. Nobody could possibly care about this. But it was a proxy. It was a substitute for status. And the fact that so-and-so contradicted me, he may be right, but he contradicted me in public, and that's not okay because he's lower status than I am. Please understand when I say I here, I'm not really affirming all of these things about myself, okay? I'm just using myself as an example. The Lord Jesus says that is not how things function in the church. That is not how they are supposed to function. It shall not be so among you. Now, this does happen in churches. Well, obviously you see it happening here among the disciples, right? But it's an alien thing. It's a parasitic thing. It's not something that arises naturally in the kingdom of God because it doesn't flow out of the character and mission of its king. It's an alien invader in the kingdom of God. And do you know what this means? This has wonderfully good news for us. It means that as believers, as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are set free from all of these status concerns. Now, a word to the wise. We live in the world, we function in the world, and so it's good to be aware that other people are in fact in bondage to these things. It's good to be aware of that so that we don't accidentally set them off through ignorance, through breaking the pecking order when there's no need to. It's good so that we can understand behavior, things that seem like an overreaction to us. It's good so that we understand how to fix things that go wrong between us and other people. If you can offer them a return to status, a lot of times you can get out of the controversy. So we should understand that this is how the world works, and we should understand that when we're in the world, we need to work within that. But that is not the same, and it cannot be allowed to become the same as buying into it. We are set free from this. What is our status? Well, our status is that we belong to the Lord. Do we need to worry that somebody thinks they're more special than we are? We don't need to worry about that at all. We are secure in Christ. So if somebody at work forgets their place, says something or does something that is disrespectful to us, there is a hierarchy at work that's defined. And of course, it's important for the boss to be the boss. I understand that. But do you have to take it personally? Do you have to be upset about it? Do you have to lie awake at night tossing and turning over how you were disrespected in front of other people, how you lost status? No, you most certainly do not. There's no need for that. We've been set free from that. There's a short story, I believe it's by O. Henry, if I'm remembering correctly, where a poor widow is conned into spending way too much money on her husband's funeral by being told about what the neighbor lady paid for her coffin and what kind of a coffin she had and what kind of a procession and what kind of snacks at the reception and all the rest of it. And so this poor woman winds up spending far more money than she really can afford so that her funeral is not seen as inferior to somebody else's. That's bondage. That's slavery. And as children of God, you do not need to live that way. It doesn't matter whether your watch is expensive or not. It doesn't matter if you're an Apple person or an Android person or one of those weird Windows phone people. It doesn't even matter if you still have a BlackBerry. I mean, that's the bottom of the totem pole in terms of phones, right? Maybe I'm wrong about that. Well, the flip phone maybe is even below that. But it doesn't matter. You've been set free from that. Your flip phone does not affect your identity in Christ. It does not affect the status that you have. We're set free from all of that because we're told that real greatness is service. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. This is the kingdom of God where the first are last and the last are first. Real greatness is service. And real greatness is service because real greatness is Christ-likeness. And Christ served all. That brings us to our third point about exploding expectations. According to worldly terms, how should the conquering king, how should the Lord of creation come? Well, he should come in glory and with a huge retinue of servants, and he should be waited on hand and foot. But that was not what happened. The Lord Jesus says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. This is a very remarkable thing. In Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision of the Son of Man, he's given dominion so that all peoples will serve him. The expectation of the Son of Man is that he would rule over everyone and everyone would be his servant. But now the Son of Man has come, and the Lord Jesus says he didn't come to be served. He didn't come to receive service. He came instead to give service, to serve others. Now, part of this service can be imitated. And when we imitate that service, when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ's example here, it can really transform our outlook. Let me give you just one example of that, and hopefully you can fill in more as you think about this. Think about our speech. How often when we're talking with somebody else do we enter into a sort of a competition? I'm going to show off how much I know, or I'm going to show off how witty I am, or you know, whatever the nature of the conversation may be, you assert dominance through your words. You at least assert that you can keep up with it. And I understand, you know, there's sometimes a time and place to do this sort of thing in a humorous way or in a good-natured way. Verbal competition can be fun. I always enjoyed when I was bottom tier, lowest of the low at an engineering company where I worked. I was a lowly admin and not an exalted engineer. But I always enjoyed with those engineers who outranked me and made 10 times as much money as I did and all the rest of it, when a box needed to be opened and they didn't have a knife. So I'd whip out my pocket knife and say, "A real man is never without his pocket knife." Just a fun little way to reassert my own status, right? And if you do it good-humoredly, it's okay. But imagine if in our speech, we weren't trying to show how much better or brighter or higher ranking, more important we were than other people. Imagine if as we're listening to them talk and we're thinking about what to say, we're thinking, I wonder what would be helpful for them. How can I help them? How could I be of service to them, whether through my sympathetic silence as I listen or through my speech as I answer a question, or just try to be kind and encouraging. You know, you can tell there's a huge difference between when you're talking and somebody is barely not managing to interrupt you because they want to say something that's more important than what you're saying, versus when somebody's listening and thinking and really answering that. Well, which way should we be? When you're talking to your kids, to your spouse, to whomever, are you there to be served or are you there to serve? Well, take that principle with speech and apply it as broadly, as widely, as deeply as you can. You'll find it's transformative. It really changes our approach to things if we remember this. But of course, part of the Lord Jesus' example of service can't be imitated. We can imitate him in trying to think about how to serve others and trying to implement that more and more. But we certainly cannot imitate him in giving our lives as a ransom for many. But it's a wonderful thing that he did that. He can serve us in a way that we cannot serve him or anyone else. He rescued us. He redeemed us. He ransomed us from slavery. That's the only reason there is any power, any ability to serve him. We would continue to be in bondage to sin, and specifically in bondage to status seeking, were it not for the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he gave himself in our place, that he substituted for us. Now, on the one hand, you certainly can see if the Lord Jesus was willing to serve us to the point of death, to the point of dying for us, at what point do we draw the line and say, oh no, that service is beneath me? It wasn't beneath Christ to die as a condemned criminal. I don't think we're going to find very much that's beneath us in terms of service that we could provide to others. But when we've reached that point, when we've decided we want to serve, and when we look over our failures, when we see how much of our life is selfish, is status-seeking, how important it is to us that we should be known to be more important than other people, when we see that, what's our hope? What's our comfort? Well, that Christ gave his life as a ransom for us, for sinners, for people who do think and behave in that terrible, blind, ignorant, upside down way. We often speak and think of the kingdom of God as being upside down, but in reality, it's the world that's upside down because of sin. Christ and his kingdom seem counterintuitive because our expectations are all wrong. What a joy to be servants of the one who served us. What a joy to humbly serve others for the sake of the one who served us, even to the point of death. And what a comfort that he has rescued us. He has ransomed us from all our sins, from our failures, even to serve others. This is the Son of Man. This is the Savior that we need. Amen.